And we turn to the passage commencing at the Gospel of Mark 3 and at verse 20. Jesus had been up all night choosing his disciples. He'd had a busy, busy day the day before. And now, if you like, it's Monday morning. It's actually Sunday morning because of what happened the previous day. Was on the Sabbath day in the synagogue when he healed the man with the withered hand. Then he'd been all night there, and now it was the next day. And so we find that a multitude comes together again, whether it's that same multitude that had come from Galilee, Jerusalem, Idumea, Jordan, Tyre and Sidon, or whether it's a multitude from the immediate neighbourhood, we're not told. But once again, the Lord Jesus is required, possibly after a sleepless night, to be full of his ministry, to be full of his kindness. It just reminds us that our Saviour, though he did get tired and rested in the boat, never tires of ministering to his people. And now that he is in glory, and that we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, clearly he never ceases to minister to us, his people. So great was the crowd that they could not so much as eat bread. Whether that means that they didn't have time, or whether the squash was so great that there was no room, which is what it actually says, I don't know. But clearly there was hardly time to do anything else but minister. And I would caution you, if you pray for a revival, it might be like that for you. The things that you often do, the times that you often spend, the meals that you often like, the leisure that you often had, might well vanish. And you mustn't resent it. If you pray for a revival, and those days were to come, it might be something like that. And then we have three incidents. In each case, virtually, they are saying to the Saviour that he is mad. Now, it may not be quite as strong as that, as I shall show you. But in verse 21, we read that his friends said he is beside himself. And then, the next and the longest part of what we shall study today, the Jewish people, the scribes from Jerusalem, says he's filled with an evil spirit. The prince of the powers of evil, the next one down under Satan, is Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. And he's full of the Lord of the Flies. That's why he can do these things. And then, third of all, his mother and his brothers, they come looking for him. And in one of the Gospels it's recorded that they also say that he's mad and beside himself with all the things that are happening. So your friends, maybe relatives, your parents, and your brother, your next of kin, brothers, next of kin, and all the Jewish authorities, he's a Jewish teacher, they're all agreed that he is acting in accordance with madness and the power of darkness and the power of evil. Now you can see that that is a major, major threat. The Lord knew, of course, that it was otherwise. But if it comes to us that we think we're going mad, that's not quite so clever. And sometimes things happen to us in life and we wonder if we're losing it. We can't remember as we used to do. Perhaps we do things and we don't make the connections in our mind that we ought to make. And we begin to wonder if we're getting beyond it and past it, and if we're going to lose our minds. And as often as not, these are just suggestions of the evil one saying to us, give up your faith, don't get so serious, don't do all these things so keenly, they're getting too much for you. So let's have a look. His friends, verse 21. The word for friends there is not actually the word for friends, it's the word for the closest ones. And you can see that the closest ones could either be friends or could be family. And it usually stands for relatives, but not the nearest kinsfolk. The cousins and the aunts and the nephews and the nieces is what this word usually covers. But it can mean friends. But his greatest friends, of course, were his disciples, except for those who entertained him. But look what they seek to do. When his friends heard of all that was going on, they went out to lay hold on him. Now, I don't think you've got to picture here that they went out to lay hold on him, to arrest him, to section him, you know, to take him somewhere safe. In that way, it looks as if they were rather kinder, that really what they had in mind was to take him somewhere so that he had something to eat and have some refreshment, just to remove him from the scene of his labours. But you must never lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who attempted to lay hold on the ark in the Old Testament days were put to death. And when the Lord Jesus, when they tried to stone him at Nazareth, already in his ministry, he passed through them. We must not try to dominate the Lord Jesus Christ. And even there's a lesson for us, because in our thinking we say to the Lord, you must do this for me, or I won't believe. You must do this, you must do that. We don't do that. And the Lord, of course, as is told us in John in another story, has meat to eat that we know not of. Doing the work of his Father, doing the will of his Heavenly Father, is his work and is his ministry. And may it be ours. Well, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. But that's the last we hear of that. And then comes the major section, a wonderful, wonderful section, with some very important lessons for us. The scribes, verse 22, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now the word Baal is the word Baal, same as the gods of the native land, the gods of Canaan before they were cast out, before the people cast them out. And down the years, Baal was still worshipped. The true worship of God was not always worshipped. He was not always worshipped as he should be. But Beelzebub is the lord of the flies. Commentators differ in what they consider that meant. Was he a fly? And did he cause the flies to cause a great problem? There are others who suggest that the Lord of the flies was a god who was invoked to get rid of flies. You can imagine in those days how important that might be to dogs, cattle, people, and everybody, and food. But that's what the name means anyway. And you can at least see how demeaning that was to the Saviour to be said, you do not have the Holy Spirit, it is the Lord of the flies that animates you. And of course, the name of Baal, historically in great opposition to God, you can see something of the emotion and something of the fury of the guardians of the faith, the scribes, the ones who copied the scripture. They really thought that Jesus was anti-God and was a Baal being falsely worshipped by the people. The actual threat to him by that, and the actual significance of it if they tried to persuade the people against him by saying, this man is dedicated to Baal, you can begin to see the seriousness of the allegation. And of course, what Jesus here deals with wonderfully is the untruth of it. Well, Beelzebub was thought to be the principal devil under Satan. Satan is the devil, and he has devils under him, which are generally thought to be the fallen angels, the angels who agreed with Satan in his rebellion and were cast out and never have forgiveness, and were cast out of heaven. There are elect angels, they never fell. Elect people are people who have fallen and are saved by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's only the angels who never fell who are called elect. The ones who fell never have forgiveness. So, very significant The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him. He said, I'm going to give you something really to think about. Now you're saying things that are irrational and unwarranted and untrue. And you are scribes. You are responsible people. Now you come here and let me teach you. Come and gather around. And you listen carefully to my logic. You listen carefully to the things I think. He called them unto him. And he calls us to him when we read his word. And he says, now do think through the things I've said. Let them change your life. It's no good you just going on with your views that you have and thinking it's all right to continue them. Let your views be overcome by what I say. And then he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now, this is very interesting logic, isn't it? You can see, of course, that Satan might command a lesser devil to give place so that a more damning, serious work could be done by a senior devil. You understand that, don't you? It is possible that Satan could withdraw one of his lesser devils from afflicting us if he knew a worse infliction could come upon us by a senior devil. You could see that that could be true. But on the whole, Satan has a strategy. Satan has a design. Satan does not know everything. And sometimes he seems to not have taken even reasonable things into consideration. But as he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now, as he set them thinking, you see, he gives two illustrations, and they're both very real. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Where is Sudan today because of its civil war for 20 years? Thousands of people killed. A country when it has a civil war, citizens against citizens, how can that stand? When a king has two sons and they both want to get rid of him and each wants to get rid of the other, how shall the citizens of that land know who to support? And when they're all giving their money to one side and the other, perhaps forcibly, how shall they live? And when they're all fighting, shall not all the crops be destroyed? And then will another king from another land and another kingdom not come and take over? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. When the kingdom of Rome began to have two emperors, then it was on the way out, and it wasn't very long before the hordes of the Vandals and the Goths and the others all began to overrule and overrun the land of the Romans that had been there for years. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And it reminds us, of course, that God is not divided against himself, that God's kingdom works to a sure and certain plan to save all the elect and to bring them safely home to glory. If a kingdom be divided against itself, he says, that kingdom cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against you, and if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Perhaps here he's meaning the big houses, but it's true, there will soon be divorce if a husband and a wife don't see eye to eye, or if they're even not married and then they find arguments. If a school or an institution or a business, a house of business, a house of learning have major disputes at the centre of them, they cannot stand. They will collapse. They will fall. They will not succeed. And of course, sadly, we know it, that if a church is divided against itself, that church will diminish, that church will get smaller. Even one argument usually sets a church back 10 years. If there's a massive going out and a massive disruption from a church where folks are meant to be holy and where their witness depends upon the Lord being able to approve of their actions. Even if a sizable chunk is left and a sizable minority start elsewhere, 10 years may be considered lost in the cause of the gospel. If it's so bad that the Lord closes the church, if he says that the candlestick is to be removed, then of course a neighbourhood is left for a period without a gospel, and the church is responsible. Judgment comes first to the house of the Lord. Well, if a house, any sort of a house of business, a house of families, the house of a church, if the household of anything is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And of course, if you're divided against yourself, if you don't know what to do, what to believe, what to think, if you just had an argument and you spend the rest of the day wishing you hadn't said the words that you said or done the things, you're divided against yourself. How will your work be good that day? How will your health be good that day? You can see the logic of what the Lord Jesus is saying here, and it's something with which every one of us agrees. We know the thing is true. So true that whether you think of kingdoms, whether you think of houses, whether you think of churches, whether you think of families, we all know the thing is true. So, how can Satan rise against Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? Answer, he cannot. Everything that is in our experience, every bit of logic tells us that this thing is not true. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he hath an end. Now, that is logic. He drew the scribes to him, and he taught him these things. What a wonderful thing to be one of those scribes and sit and hear the Saviour speaking and saying these things so that they could be persuaded that he really is the Son of God, that he has these powers, that he does know what he's talking about. Oh, I hope that some of them were saved, even if some of them had to go away and carry on as if he'd never spoken to them, particularly if some of them went away and carried on as if he'd never spoken to them because they were afraid of what the other scribes might say. And then he has this wonderful, wonderful picture. No man can enter into a strong man's house, this is a tremendous picture, isn't it, and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. Now, somebody may break into the house of an old lady, or somebody may break into an empty house and damage it. But if you're up against a strong man armed, which is how he's described in another gospel, if you're up against a strong man armed, you're going to get repulsed. You're going to get defeated. You're going to get turned out. Now, no man, he says, can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. By spoiling, it's not quite the modern sense. It means take the spoils, pinch them, take them, take them away. Not sort of throw water over them so they're no use. That's not quite what he's meant. Actually, taking them. Except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So the picture is, first of all, that if a man is strong, stronger than you, you have got to come with your soldiers or whoever, or by yourself, and you've actually got to tie up the owner of the house and his servants before you can do what you like, and he is powerless to do anything about it. Well, you understand that. That's the picture. But of course, the Lord Jesus here is talking about Satan as the strong man and himself as a stronger man still who can bind him. And that's the picture. No man, he says, can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. The Lord Jesus, by Calvary, has entered into Satan's household and has spoiled his goods. You see, Satan has every one of those who are elect, before they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, before they're committed to salvation, every one of the Lord's elect, Satan has in his power quite as much as everybody else. I don't know if he knows who's elect and not. One could imagine that if he knew who the elect were, he would bind them tighter than anybody else. He probably doesn't know. We're not told. But here Satan is pictured as a strong man, and in the other gospel, a strong man armed. He is fierce. There is nobody stronger than Satan except Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If we attempt dealings with Satan, we shall get swallowed up and conquered. You remember the seven sons of Sceva who tried to cast out a demon, and they said, "Christ we know, Paul we know, but who are you?" And beat them up. Satan will destroy us if we try to interfere with him. The Lord Jesus could say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," but we can't talk to Satan. The correct language is the language which is used in the letter of James, when the plea is that the Lord himself will get rid of Satan. The prayer is to the Lord. The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. Well, now, here it is. If Satan rise up, he cannot. He is divided, he has an end. But he doesn't do that. So how do you defeat Satan? Well, the only way Satan can be defeated is by Christ. And Christ is the strong man who takes from Satan those whom he holds in his thrall. And by doing that, he spoils his house. Now, there are many, many different ways in which Satan has people in their thrall. He has them in his thrall because, if you like, of their sexual orientation. He has them in their thrall because of religious delusion, whether religious mania, whether a false religion such as Islam, or whether a false version of Christianity such as the Roman Catholicism, or whether by sort of religions that are part and parcel of Jehovah's Witnesses and so on. These are mighty powers that you cannot break. And unless the Lord Jesus moves, and in answer to prayer he will move, against these situations, then there is no hope. Neither is it true that there is any hope for an atheist, unless the strong man Christ comes and takes those chains away from his mind that Satan has caused to be there. And all those chains that we see here in the days of Christ of illness and of death, only Christ can conquer the last enemy or any other enemy. So then we see here a picture, something that we should plead and pray, that the Saviour, who is stronger than Satan, will move against Satan on a massive scale in these days, when we see every one of Satan's means of binding people in prominent use. People are bound by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands, and by the millions. We pray that the Lord will work mightily to ease them from these things. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. It puts you in mind of the man, the legion, doesn't it, whom no man could bind. He was so mad. And yet, the word of the Lord Jesus, and he sat clothed and in his right mind, and was sent to go home to his friends and to tell them how great things the Lord had done for him. Well, there's this tremendous picture, this tremendous assertion of his own Godhead, his own power, his own superiority over Satan. And now comes the sin against the Holy Ghost, which worries a lot of people, and perhaps it is the simplest to study it in Mark's Gospel, because the explanation is given here. Verily I say unto you, and now he's talking to these scribes who've said that he casts out, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils he casts out devils. All right? So he's talking to them. Verily, he says, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Now, first of all, I want to tell you what the sin against the Holy Ghost is, because none of you will have committed it, and none of you is likely to commit it. But it does worry people sometimes, and there is no need for it to do. They said the Lord Jesus has an unclean spirit. Now, if you say that the Saviour who is pure is unclean, then you've got the reverse of the truth. But you see, if you say that the Holy Spirit is unclean, there is no way out. Can you see why? The only way you can be saved is if the Holy Spirit transforms you. If the Holy Spirit inspires your mind through the Scriptures. If the Holy Spirit teaches you. But if you keep arguing in your mind and saying to him in your thoughts that the Holy Spirit is the evil spirit, and you won't let him touch you because you think he's an evil spirit, there's no answer, is there? There is no way out. There is no way that you can be saved, because you're rejecting the only one who can help you, and you are insulting the only one by saying that he's evil, who actually is holy and who is pure. And the only one who can bring salvation and change you and turn you, you are saying, is not a Holy Spirit at all, but an evil spirit. Now that's what it means. They said he hath an unclean spirit. And if you say in that sense that black is white and white is black, but in that sense concerning the Holy Spirit, that he's not holy, then the only one who could and would bring holiness to you and transform and change you, you have rejected. So there is no way out. It is a dilemma that cannot be broken. Every other dilemma, every other Gordian knot can be dealt with. But that one is final. Now, let's look at the encouragements. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. Forget that one that we just talked about. That's the only exception. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. One gospel makes it even clearer that every sin against the Saviour shall be forgiven. If we say nasty things against the Lord Jesus, if we say his way is not true, well, the Lord will forgive that. It's only if we say that the power that can change us is an impure power. We can even be forgiven for wicked things we say against the Lord Jesus himself. Well, that's in one of the other Gospels. But it's covered here. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. There is no sort of sin that cannot be forgiven. I think that does need to be said. One of the ways Satan tempts people is to say, it's good that other people get saved, but of course I've committed the sort of sin from which there is no forgiveness. That's not what Jesus says. We tend to make an exception of ourselves. All right, that everybody else should be forgiven, but I must be worse than they were. Because of the power that this sin that we have holds upon us, it's habitual. But the Lord says, all sins shall be forgiven. Scripture also says he's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, which first and foremost means he's able to save to the very end of time. But it also means he's able to save to the fullest extent those that come to God by him. So not only every sort of sin, but every sort of sin to its maximum usage may be forgiven. A lifetime of desecration, a lifetime of misuse of our minds or our bodies, a lifetime of false belief, a lifetime of atheism, a lifetime of many, many things and combinations of things, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men if they repent. And I think we do need to take on board that tremendous word of the Saviour. He's reaching out to these scribes. All sins shall be forgiven. But you are in danger, he's saying, of the one thing that cannot be forgiven. It's still not too late even for them, because they've not hardened themselves into it. It's still open. They've said this rash thing that the Lord is filled with an evil spirit, but it's not too late for them to repent. They're in danger, but they're in danger of something serious, of eternal damnation. But all sins shall be forgiven. What a wonderful thing to say to them. And blasphemy. Oh, how seriously Islam takes blasphemy. How seriously these people took blasphemy. But Jesus says even blasphemy, even saying wicked things about God, even saying untrue things about the Son, the Lord Jesus, even blasphemies, they'll be forgiven, because they're against God, and men may repent. It's only when you speak against the power that would cause you to have the ability to repent that you're lost. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because this, they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Notice these words of the Lord Jesus: eternal damnation. Lord Jesus says these words. Now, he comes from heaven. He knows what is true. He does not say things that are untrue. He does not say that people will be eternally damned if the thing is a make-believe. Now, the word damnation can be translated condemnation. Eternal condemnation. But historically in English, where condemnation is not by a court of men, but condemnation is by God, we've used that word damn in English without the con. So a person is damned who is judged by God and from which there is no appeal. A person is condemned who is judged by men. But the word in the original language is the same. But is in danger of eternal damnation. Do notice that Jesus believed not only that we could be condemned eternally, but that it was eternal. That is to say, he's obviously saying here that when we die, we don't go to sleep. There are other passages of the scripture that teach that we shall always be awake, that we shall be raised for judgment, and we shall be cast into the lake of fire if we didn't believe. But I just really wanted you to notice and take on board that Jesus himself, people try to divide a wedge between what Jesus says and what the Bible teaches, or what Jesus says and what Paul teaches. We mustn't have that wedge, but note anyway that Jesus says that there is eternal damnation. And then we have this final wonderful expression here: then came there his brethren and his mother. Notice, no father. It wouldn't have said father, of course. It would have said Joseph. Many have thought that by this time perhaps Joseph had died, because no mention of him is made. Then came his brethren and his mother, and standing outside without, sent unto him, calling him. They probably couldn't get in. They probably asked people if they would get a word to the Saviour. So the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren outside seek for thee. Now, in what follows, it looks as if the Lord Jesus is a little harsh on his mother and his brothers. I do want you to remember that his mother was saved, became saved, and his brothers became saved. That his mother stood at the cross and she was commended to the care of John the Apostle by Jesus when he was on the cross. Two of his brothers at least became apostles. One of them a scripture writer, James. Well now, he answered them saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them. Mark is very keen on this phrase. Earlier in the chapter, do you remember, he'd said, when they were gathered together in the synagogue and the man with the withered hand was there, that he looked round upon them in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And here, he looks round at this packed congregation. He looks round at them and he picks them out and he says, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And maybe he looked and smiled or glanced at some of the elderly ladies when he said, "Now who is my mother?" Or at some of the disciples or some of the other men in the congregation when he said, "Who are my brethren?" But he answered them saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren." The most significant, the most important relationship to Christ is that of belonging to him by faith in his blood. If he considered that in his own case, despite being born of Mary, despite the wonderful things that happened, that the Holy Ghost had begotten him in the womb of Mary, despite the excellence of Mary as she's portrayed in Scripture but not perfect, despite all that, he says that the ordinary saved believer that trusts in his blood is more important to him than the relationship he has with his mother according to the flesh. Now bear in mind that he has, or will have come to have, a relationship with his mother in the bonds of spiritual salvation, but she was saved. But just in terms of our human flesh and blood relationship, Jesus says our brothers and sisters in church are more important than those who are naturally related to us. I don't think we take his words here seriously enough. And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and he said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now how precious the Lord's people are to him. The elderly saints who once were sisters can be considered as mothers, if you like. But we're his brethren. We're his sisters. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That the Lord Jesus looks upon the congregation of his people and he regards them as closer to him, and that the spiritual tie that binds him to them is stronger than any tie of flesh. And he expects us so to reverence and regard that spiritual tie that it will be superior to all our earthly ties. I finish by saying this. It will enhance our earthly ties. Those who regard first and foremost their ties to the Lord and his people will find that the Lord himself will quicken them in their affections and their ties towards their family. Those who give more time to their family, good though it is, than to the family of the church, will find that the Lord will undo some of those things and cause regrettable things to happen within the confines of that family. In other words, those who put him first and his people first, he will bless in all ways. Those that do not put him and his people first, he will undo some of the things in which they place so much trust. Well, may the Lord teach us his way. And may we worship such a Saviour as we've seen here, so powerful and so loving. Amen.